Maya, we are wrapping up our study today, Nehemiah, and let's look at chapter 12, starting at verse 27, and we're going to look at sections out of chapter 13, but we'll work our way through that as we go. Verses 27 to 30. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together with the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages to the Netophathites, also from Beth-Gigal, and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. So the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. You see a great celebration as the wall is dedicated. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the constant need for reform, not only in the church, but also in our own lives, as so easily things slip into our lives. Pray that you would give us a hunger and desire to be constantly before you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last section of Nehemiah 12, it describes the great celebration of worship as they dedicate the wall. And we just read about there being these great choirs and a variety of musical instruments as they did that. Today, there are a small percentage of Christians who argue that musical instruments should not be used in church worship. Derek Thomas comments that it is a difficult hermeneutic to suggest that musical instruments and choirs were acceptable in the Old Covenant worship and not in the New Covenant. Such a view suggests that accompaniment belongs to the ceremonial law, in which case the accompaniment depicts the coming of Jesus in some way and therefore disappears with the Savior's death and resurrection. Another view argues that it belongs to the Old Testament people in the immaturity and infancy and is done away with in coming to the New Covenant maturity. Either view has a host of problems. We do see the Old Testament filled with choirs and instruments being used. You read through the Psalms, you see instruments all over the place. We see here a great celebration and praise to God for reestablishing Jerusalem. James Boyce states that this kind of musical joy and praise is unique to Christianity. He states this is not true of other religions. Many use repetitive chants, and some clergy sing, but generally the religions of the world are grim things. Christians write hymns, choruses, oratorios. Why is this? Obviously because Christianity itself is joyous. It is a response to the great acts of God on our behalf, particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which secured our salvation. After all of this, you would expect the book of Nehemiah to come to an end. Expect some kind of a phrase like, and they lived happily ever after. Sadly, that's not the case. That one commentator wrote that at the dedication, the builders celebrated their moral victory in a battle against secularism and materialism, but they had not won the war. The Reformation had a slogan, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda Est. The church reforming is always, church reformed is always reforming, or church always reforming. And we see in chapter 13, 12 years after this, deep need for reform. Now, Nehemiah returns after 12 years. He goes back to the capital of Persia, Susa, and he meets with Artaxerxes. Remember, he was the appointed governor of the area by the king, Artaxerxes. And when he comes back, he finds things in a bad state. But notice in verse 3, just before he is going, still a continuation of this good time. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. They had, you know, married foreign wives, and they separated themselves. They had made the commitment not to do that in chapter 10. Well, this corporate commitment didn't last. It was short-lived. Nehemiah returned, and after he made the report to the king, and when he comes back a dozen years later, he finds things in not so good a shape. He discovered four areas we could refer to as compromise in verses 4 to 9, carelessness, neglect of Levitical support in verses 10 to 14, commercialism and abusing the Sabbath in verses 15 to 22, and of course intermarrying with pagans in verses 21 to 31. Well, first, he brought reform in the area of compromise in verses 4 to 9. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and he was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions of the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, but in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. Nehemiah speaking in first person. After some time, I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the chamber and brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Well, the first area that he sees compromise in is that Eliashib, the priest, gave board and lodging in the temple precincts to Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah was one of the men who caused all the trouble when they're trying to build the wall. He was one of that trinity of evil that opposed the people, along with Sambalat and Geshem. He didn't want the wall restored. Eliashib is said to be related to Tobiah, possibly by marriage. And Jaya Packer described Tobiah like this. He said he was a worldly wise formalist and pragmatist, hard-hearted as well as hard-headed, who was not so foolish as to let his faith, so-called faith, affect his personal or professional life. To him, the glory of God as a motive meant nothing. He was a cynic of kind quite familiar in the modern world. And this is a definite case of compromise. Tobiah had managed to secure a room set aside for the offerings. He had usurped this room for himself with the permission of the priest. It was, in Nehemiah's eyes, at best a flagrant abuse of personal privilege, and at worst, a blasphemous disregard for the holiness of God himself. Upon his return to Artaxerxes, his response was quick and decisive. He throws all Tobiah's furniture out and kicks him out of the room, and he puts the articles of the temple back in there. Now, one question that comes up with this, given the repentance and commitment that the people expressed when they renewed their covenant with God, when they dedicated the wall and had the celebration and all these things, why did no one protest when Tobiah was given this place to live? Well, possibly Nehemiah didn't prepare leadership properly before he left. That's possible. We don't know. Perhaps Eliashib's position as priest carried a lot of weight. Some ways it's hard to understand, but in other ways it's not. But it does show how quickly spiritual decline can take place. An example of this is I think in more modern times, is in 1893, Charles Briggs was defrocked and excommunicated by the General Assembly of the Northern Presbyterian Church. Briggs, in a lot of ways, is kind of the tragic figure. He, one of the standard Hebrew lexicons, Brown, Drother, and Briggs. Briggs is the contributor to that. Really a genius in those in the language. But he went to study in Germany and became impressed with German higher critics. And he was so impressed that he made it his goal to disseminate the higher critical methods among American seminaries. And he believed that, quote, the great thought with American theology that is too little critical, unquote, end quote. He began to teach higher criticism. This led to examination and his excommunication. That was in the 1890s. He took that stand. Just a few years later, in 1923, a statement called the Auburn Affirmation supported liberal views of Scripture and spoke against inerrancy and was circulated. It was in the Northern Presbyterian Church, and it was signed by 174 clergymen. In January 1924, it was released to the press, then with 150 signatories in the news. And in fact, just a little bit earlier, 1921, J. Gresham Machen, who was very concerned about the liberalism coming in, spoke to his mentor, friend, colleague, B.B. Warfield, and said, we've got to split the church and take the conservatives out. And Warfield, thinking about the situation that was there in 1921, shortly before his death, he said, well, you can't split rotten wood. Sad commentary. But it shows how fast a whole denomination can shift. And, of course, it just kept going that direction. Finally, Machen in the 30s had to lead a group out himself. But we see the people of Israel very quickly defecting. And, of course, any one church can do that, and any one person can do that. We always have to be on guard in our own lives. Derek Kidner stated throughout this chapter, Nehemiah, he stands out from his contemporaries by his refusal to allow for a moment that holiness be negotiable or that custom alone can allow anything. He also brought reform to the area of Levitical neglect. Verses 10 to 14, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedadiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God for this his service. Financial support for the temple and its administration had declined during Nehemiah's absence. In Nehemiah 10:39, the people had promised, we will not neglect the house of our God. They promised to bring in the tithes and the things to support the Levites. Notice that Nehemiah did not rebuke the Levites who had gone back to their fields. They simply had to provide through their families. Remember that the Levites were to receive their living from a portion of the tithes, since they didn't receive a land inheritance when they came into the land initially. Nehemiah blamed the temple officials. Nehemiah, as a leader, had the ability to lay blame where it belonged. He could also take appropriate action to restore order by putting reliable men in leadership positions to secure that the Levites are provided for so they can have the sacrifices and the worship and so forth. He also brought reform to the area of commercialism and profaning the Sabbath day. Verses 15 to 22, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Jerusalem and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of the servants at the gates that no load may be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Well, dislike of the Sabbath was nothing new in Israel. 300 years earlier, the prophet Amos rebuked Israel for not shutting down businesses on the Sabbath. He was a northern prophet. In fact, he and Hosea were kind of like prophetic prosecuting attorneys, telling them all their evil and all the things going on leading up to the exile of the northern kingdom. But in Amos 8, 4 to 5, he says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be older, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances?'" In other words, they tipped their scales, made them false to make more money. One of the ways that's done today is with the increase of the currency to cause inflation, devalue the money. Just before the captivity in Babylon, 150 years earlier, Jeremiah, prophet of the southern kingdom, also described beasts of burden carrying loads in and out of the city on the Sabbath in Jeremiah 17. Well, Nehemiah addressed this problem in two ways. First, he made sure the gates of the city were shut on the Sabbath. He gave this responsibility and task to the Levites and also demanded they purify themselves properly. He essentially extended the holy place of the temple to the whole city. And second, he knew that people could comply because they had to do it, but their hearts would be unwilling. That merchants camped outside the wall so that the second the gates were open, they could flood into the city. Or perhaps people could sneak out somehow and buy things. Told them, "We're going to lay hands on you and get rid of you if you do that anymore." Took action against it. Now, sometimes people view Nehemiah as simply being a bully in all this, but remember that he is also the governor in charge of that region appointed by King Artaxerxes. And it's not legalism through Nehemiah to enforce the commands of God. In the New Covenant, the most basic idea of the Sabbath day is worship. One day in seven, we reorder our thinking and perspectives toward God. We worship together. We hear His word read and preached. We have the day in which we think and live differently. And that's important for our Christian lives. I remember in class, R.C. Sproul asked the question, when people have some kind of spiritual experience, how long do you think the effect of those experiences last in people's lives? And he said, I would guess about 6 or 7 days it really carries forward. Because that's the time frame which we are called to renew our connection with God. He also reminded us of what we read earlier about the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember, just before this, they saw the smoke and the fire, the sound of the ram's horn, and the mountain trembled, and they heard the very voice of God speak from the mountain. In the movies, God always has that deep bass voice. They could have told you whether he was a baritone or a bass. They heard his very voice say, you shall have no other gods before me, and you're not to make any images in any kind. Remember, they were terrified, and they said, Moses, we don't want to hear God speak anymore. You go hear him for us. They're terrified at the majesty and the holiness of God and his voice speaking. Less than 40 days later, they want an idol. And of course, that lasted less than 40 days. Moses wasn't gone that long. And again, look back at Exodus 32, passage we looked at earlier. In light of thinking about that, notice the language of this. Verses 1 and following. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As to this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off your rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And what kind of Lord is he thinking about? And you look down at verse 22. Of course, Moses comes down and he is angry. And, turn two pages. Well, particularly notice verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? Aaron, did they threaten to kill you? Did they threaten to kill your children, your family? They threatened to torture you? What a horrible thing did they threaten you with that you would do this terrible evil? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. But they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. And as to this man, after this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And you know, it's before, says he took the gold and he fashioned it, he molded it into the calf. Some people here may remember, I think it might have been in either the late 60s, early 70s, there was a commercial for Tonka Toys where, you know, it was making the point that the Tonka Toys, the trucks and so on, were really tough. Kids weren't going to smash them down and break them right away. And it would show these kids with broken toys. And I remember a little girl with a dollhouse with the roof all caved in. She looks up and says, a big giant came by and stomped on it. and some little boy said, another truck ran over it or something. It shows the wheels off some toy truck. You know, and then Tonka Toys or truck are tough. Well, Aaron's excuse sounds like one of those little kids in that commercial. I just threw the gold in the fire and Moses not walked this calf. I don't know how it happened. You know, we laugh at it, but it's tragic too. We can lose our sense of the presence of God very quickly, both corporately and personally. The worship day of 1 in 7 renews and keeps that strong. Some of the Old Testament ordinances don't continue on with the sabbatical years and so forth, but the idea of worship certainly does. He also brought reform to the area of marriage. 23-27, in those days also I saw that Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering and appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, despite the commitment that they had made in chapter 10 not to marry pagans, now intermarriage with the pagans around them had occurred. We also see 12 years earlier, the commitment not to marry unbelieving pagans was made in chapter 13, verse 3. And even worse, their children from these marriages cannot even speak Hebrew or Aramaic. See in verse 24, they couldn't hear the scriptures in the languages spoken. Nehemiah reminded them of Solomon and the introduction of idolatry into Israel through Solomon. In fact, an idolatry that never ended until the exile. The problem was intensified by the fact that certain priests were guilty of the same offense. In fact, notice the son-in-law of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son of Sanballat, one of those three opposing them. I mean, they meshed with those people of the land around them. Not only had they broken the promise they made in Nehemiah 10, 28-30 and 13:3, but it was continuing with their children. One of these marriages was the high priest's grandson, of course, being married to Sanballat's daughter. And he was part of that, as we mentioned, that trinity of evil. We don't see Nehemiah demanding the end of these marriages like we see in Ezra, but made the people agree not to do it in the future. And there is an important principle that Christians are to marry Christians. Not unbelievers, not pagans. So I mentioned before that I've had people come to me wanting to form a marriage. That would be one obviously a believer, another one is not, obviously. And I'll say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm not allowed to do that scripturally. We also see three times in this chapter it mentions Nehemiah being angry. In verses 8, 21, and 25. And this is righteous indignation, like Jesus had when he cleansed the temple. Sometimes our people are offended at Nehemiah and others in the Bible when they take decisive action against wickedness like this. J.I. Packer said something very well on this. He said, "We must bear in mind hereafter that the conventions and expectations of our smooth, post-Christian, relativistic, secular, amoral Western culture are not necessarily in line with the truth and wisdom of God. Any embarrassment we might feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our own spiritual and moral limitations rather than his." And of course, today we see many pastors preaching that don't want to say anything about the main cultural issues going on. You never hear a word about abortion or infanticide or euthanasia or homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever it might be. I don't want to say that. It might offend someone. Well, the gospel in and of itself is offensive. It tells people they're bad and need a savior. Nehemiah also receives criticism through his repeated prayer in the book that God would remember him. Remember, first of all, that Nehemiah was the governor of the Trans-Euphrates and responsible to Artaxerxes. He has a responsibility to maintain the law. He also was responsible to God as that ruler. His actions were, in fact, acts of faithfulness to the covenant. His actions are godly actions done in response to God's grace. Those statements are really an affirmation of saying, "God, remember that I'm trying to act in your behalf." Derek Thomas said that Nehemiah lived on the frontier between two worlds, life as God intended to be and life as the Old Testament church had chosen to make it. Throughout his life, Nehemiah was forced to choose between self and God, sin and holiness, compromise and resolute determination to do what God asked of him. He's emerged as a hero, a larger-than-life individual with strength and character and an occasional award. Well, the book ends on somewhat of a downer. The people of Israel not able to keep their commitments and promises. Neither Ezra nor Nehemiah was able to transform Israel. Really, a greater leader was needed. There is a sense in which both Ezra and Nehemiah end with that feeling that it is unfinished. Before the exile, Isaiah had prophesied a far more glorious future coming, particularly in Isaiah 60 to 66. This was a not yet as far as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were concerned. The ending does look toward the new covenant. It looks toward one coming who would be the one to bring real change to people, change to their hearts. One coming who would not break the covenant. The ending sets up the need for one who would obey God perfectly for us. And we know that Jesus was obedient to God throughout his life, perfectly keeping the law, not only externally, but from the heart. There was never a moment in his life that he didn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, his neighbor as himself. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Revelation 19:11, he is called the faithful and the true. He does what all the Old Testament shadows and types could not do. He met every need associated with our salvation. In his life and death and resurrection, he met every demand of the law for us. He took the penalty of the law for us. He rose from the dead, securing our salvation. Do you believe in Jesus? You can be assured your sins are forgiven and you are righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness, his obedience imputed or credited to you. And you can rest assured of your salvation through his work. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have. We are aware of so many areas where we easily compromise. We easily slip into old patterns that are contrary to you. We ask you to forgive us for that and work in us a deep, regular sense of your presence. And the fact that we are always in the full presence of God and your omnipotence. In those times when we are tempted to sin or slip back or compromise, remind us that we are in your immediate and full presence. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus and the promises of your word that those who believe in him are truly forgiven and accepted as righteous in your sight. Pray that you would work in us as well a great thankfulness for that, gratitude for that. In Jesus' name.